It's a privilege to be able to address all of you, to be in this church with you as we continue in our studies together of encounters with Jesus. Let me invite you youth to turn with me in your study guide to the section that's outlined on Mark chapter 5. I believe that's section 5 as in your outlines. Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 to 15, authority over demons. If you'll turn in your Bibles likewise to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, and we're going to read together the word of the Lord. This is God's word. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Thus far, the word of the Lord. May he bless his word to our hearts. Well, the great storm that we considered together last night has given way to this calm and now to a sunrise on the Sea of Galilee. As light has broken over the sea, the quiet was deafening. Who knows how long it was that the sea had been calm? And how many hours went by before the disciples and Jesus had arrived here on the eastern shore? Who knows what was going through the disciples' minds as they began to relive those panicking words, and they, remember, had yelled at Jesus. You don't yell at Jesus. What were we thinking? You wonder what was going through the disciples' minds. Their minds were likely racing, overflowing with thoughts of his power and his person. But now those thoughts are interrupted with the lapping waves on the shore of the eastern side of the Galilee. They've arrived, and just as Jesus said, on the other side of the lake. But having had the night of their life, their morning would be no less spectacular. For just as Jesus is able to still a great storm, he is able to still a man raging with devils. Now, if Peter's eyewitness indicators were telling in the last event, in this narrative we saw in chapter 4, how much more so it is even with this story. Because it's a vivid, detailed, and extensive story. In fact, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, the whole tale of the Gerasene demoniac is the longest story that Mark tells. There are so many fascinating details to it, which Mark wants to make an impression upon his hearers. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus our attention on the miracle itself in verses 1 to 15. And as we do, I want us to see four things. The first thing I want us to consider is an unclean place. An unclean place. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. Look at it again with me in the text. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, when Jesus lands on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he has now entered into Gentile country. Now, that becomes quickly obvious when we hear that there are pig herders nearby, some 2,000 swine on the mountain. That would never happen if we were in Jewish territory. Why? Because pigs are unclean animals. But these pigs are the center or the staple of the economy in this place. This was a region overrun with the Roman army. And that army marched on a diet of salted pork, fed, of course, and provided by these pig herders. So into this realm, Jesus enters, a realm where every Jew would despise. It's an unclean Gentile region. It's occupied by unclean Gentile oppressors, the Romans, and it's filled with people engaging in an unclean profession. They're caring for pigs. But that's not the only unclean things that are present. As soon as Jesus gets off the boat, look at what we see in verse 2. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, met Jesus. Now, an unclean spirit is just a ceremonial designation for a demon-possessed man. But the fact that Mark says this unclean Gentile had an unclean spirit is to stress the fact that he was unclean. He's doubly defiled. But it's actually worse than that. Where does he live? Verse 2, at the end of the phrase, a man from the tombs met Jesus. It's not just that he happens to be walking around among the tombs. Mark says in verse 3 that he had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived among the dead in a graveyard. Now, three times the tombs are mentioned in the first five verses. Why does Mark keep bringing that up? Well, if we were to go back in the Old Testament and hunt this out, we would find in Numbers 19 that it's made clear that corpses are unclean. Anyone who touches a corpse is ceremonially unclean. So a graveyard itself was considered unclean by the Jews, off limits, whether you touched a corpse or not. It wasn't a place that you wanted to be. You didn't hang around a graveyard, much less live in one. And if we put all these things together, what's Mark saying to us? Jesus has come to an unclean region, occupied by unclean people, filled with an unclean profession. He's encountered by an unclean spirit who dwells among unclean tombs. Do you kind of get the impression that Mark is really stressing something about the uncleanness of it all? This is a yucky place. Yet, Jesus didn't get here by accident. You remember what he said to his disciples when he left the other side. Let us go to the other side. It was his command that brought them across. He intentionally led his own through a storm to come to this place. Oh, but why? So what? Why all these details? Why is Jesus here? Well, it seems Mark is going out of his way to tell us that Jesus has come deliberately to the apex, of uncleanness. This is as Jesus has come to the vestibule of hell, so to speak, to display his authority. If you were an original reader of this gospel, you might well read all these details and think, this is a place with no hope. Anyone who lives here is doomed. And yet, to this place, hope has come. To this place that's filled with filth, the Savior has willingly appeared. Because He's come to rescue the unclean. He's here to seek out the defiled. He has come to liberate people under the bondage of the devil. He hasn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's come to confront the devil on his turf, to plunder his house. Jesus is pursuing lost, broken, unclean, defiled people. He's come to liberate those in slavery to sin and to exalt His power in doing so. And what an incredible truth that is. The Son of Man, who is the Lord of glory, He's making His dwelling among men. But not only that, He's actually seeking out the rejected and the depraved. So friend, it doesn't matter how unclean you are, what your associations are, what you've done in the past. Jesus has come to save filthy sinners. And if He came to seek and save in this place, in a Gentile region, if He came to save one, even one the Gentiles despised, you are not beyond the reach of His saving mercy. He will stoop down and walk in the lowest hellhole to ransom a captive. That's what He's doing here. So great is His love for sinful men that He will willingly humiliate Himself and enter into this apex of uncleanness to liberate them. In fact, it will go beyond that. If His entrance into the tomb region of the Gentiles covered with pigs isn't proof enough, being made sin on Golgotha, a garbage dump, well, that should be. He doesn't just step foot in an unclean place. He willingly takes on the uncleanness of His people. He becomes sin that He might save us from it. If you who are unclean would only put your trust in Jesus Christ, He will save you from sin. Hope shall come to you too. That's what Mark is showing us. But not only do we see an unclean place. Secondly, look with me at a destructive enemy. A destructive enemy. And we see it in verses 2-5. Now in this unclean place, opposition is highlighted from the outset. Mark tells us in verse 2, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him." The word translated "met" often carries the connotation of drawing up in battle lines. Now, Luke uses this same word about counting the cost to go meet an enemy. So the unclean spirit sees Jesus from a distance and immediately he runs out to meet him, to oppose him. And the language is reminiscent of a wild animal going out to attack. It's as if Jesus has encroached upon his territory. And this is a lion going out to confront the lion of the tribe of Judah, battle lines are drawn as soon as Jesus puts his foot upon the shore of this unclean locale. Satan is claiming sphere sovereignty. This is my territory. You don't belong here. I claim this spot as soon as Jesus arrives. That's the devil's purpose in this confrontation. In order to highlight the nature of Jesus' enemy, the fierceness of the foe, Mark begins a thorough description here of the destruction the devil is working in this poor man. Look at it in verse 3 and following. We're told that the man had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Now, the fact that the man lives among the tombs means he's isolated. Though Matthew makes it clear there were two demoniacs in this place, the point is the man is separated from ordinary society. He's cut off. He has no help. He's easy prey for the devil. He's all by himself. No fellowship with ordinary people. But he's not just isolated. He's treated as a threat. Verse 4. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, leg irons, hand bindings. Seeing his madness and his strength, the townspeople were scared of him. So what did they do? They went and put him in chains. But every time he did that, what happened? Well, he would break free of them. He's like a deranged animal that pulls and jerks and does whatever is necessary to get out. And it didn't matter if it hurt himself in the process. No doubt he would rip his flesh as he was trying to break free and get loose. And then they would just go and capture him again. And he would brutalize himself. Maybe some of the men came out and practiced their hunting skills on him. Maybe some of the Roman army. There was a nearby Roman citadel in Hippos. Maybe they did training skills. Why don't you guys see if you're really good by going out to the tombs and capturing that man? Or every time they had a funeral, we got to go out and capture the crazy guy and put him away so the women and children don't see him, or so he doesn't scare us off. So go put that guy away so we can go have a funeral, because he's dangerous. And not only that, he's also naked. Mark doesn't mention that detail until the end of the story when he tells us, oh, by the way, he's clothed now. But Luke brings it up in Luke 8:27, that he had not put on clothing for a long time. He was cut off and covered with shame because of his nakedness. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord is emphasizing the intimacy between Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. But when sin comes in, immediately there's a need to clothe themselves because of the shame that they feel. This man is full of shame. He's humiliated before people. But now his power is multiplied to such a degree that no longer with any chain is anyone able to bind him. He's like the Incredible Hulk. He gets angry and he just rips the chains off. He breaks the shackles in pieces. No one, not even the most powerful soldier and their group, can come and bind him. But that strength is not bringing this man satisfaction. He's isolated. He's ashamed. He's assaulted by demons. And the man cries out. He screams in perpetual misery. Verse 5. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. Can you see him? There he is, walking around, running around, yelling to the top of his lungs, going mad, naked, taking stones, and cutting himself on his arms, bleeding. There's never a moment of relief. There's never a moment when his life isn't in danger from people coming and trying to hurt him, from the wild beasts that live out in the wilderness, and from the demons within. They're constantly engaged in a death-dealing activity as they compel him to hurt himself. J.C. Ryle says, "A more pitiable state for a mortal man to be in is difficult to conceive." Look at him. He's a mass of bleeding, lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue. He's abandoned, filthy, putrid, naked, self-mutilating. He's a wretch. And as you think about him, I want you to think about what the devil does to people. Behold, the destructive aim of the devil. Rightly is he called Apollyon, the destroyer. This is what he seeks to do. Everything over which the devil rules, he seeks to destroy. There is no happiness and no safety with him. Only loneliness, pain, hatred, and misery. And in this man, we have a picture of the torment of hell, of what the devil does over those he has dominion. If you're a Christian, how can this not stir your compassion? When you see the truth about the devil's destructive design, how can it not compel you to feel for the lost? Look at what he's doing to people. That you would now want to bring the truth to set people free under his bondage. Would we abandon our neighbors and our friends and our family to walk among the dead, to be a host of demonic assaults like this man? When we see the destructive work of the devil coming upon him, knowing that our Savior is seeking him out to free him from torment, should not a flame of evangelism be stirred in our soul? And yet, at the same time, is this not something of a picture of us before we were made alive with Jesus Christ? What gratitude, what humility, what pity for others should consume us. But if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, I want you to take a good look at this ravished man. And I want you to understand that at this very moment, this is a picture, in a sense, of you. And you may say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor David. I'm not demon-possessed. I'm not running around like a crazed lunatic, naked and cutting myself." Well, maybe not. But if you haven't turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, you are a slave of sin. You are under the dominion of sin, and thereby under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the god of this age. He's blinded you. You're hostile to God. You view him as one who has you in shackles, and you want to throw those chains off. You want to cast off the law of God and do what you want to do. And you're unwilling to come to Christ. And you love your sin and not Jesus Christ. And with your depraved mind, you're destroying yourself. Because you're heaping up misery and shame, bearing fruit for death. And yeah, that description of you is not flattering. In fact, it's downright offensive. But there's a biblical text that can be put with every statement. It just says this demoniac is without hope and without God in the world. Just as he's under the power of devils, Such is your condition apart from Jesus. This destructive enemy of the soul, he presses in on you the delusion that you rule yourself, that you're strong, that you're independent, that you're vigorous, that you're satisfied in your shameful behavior as you heap vice upon vice. But it's a lie. You're miserable. And you're destroying yourself. Just as He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden when He said, if you eat from that tree, you'll be like God. You'll take your own way and you'll be like God. He was saying, in a sense, you'll have autonomy. You'll rule yourself. You'll be as God is. Well, look at this man. You won't rule yourself. The devil is lying to you. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and that's his intention. Look at this man's wretched state. This is what the devil does to people. He only destroys. But there's hope for you. There's hope for you in the fact that Jesus came to save one like this. He came to this unclean place to rescue him. One perhaps in worse shape than you. And Jesus is able to release you from such a horrible state of uncleanness that you wouldn't plunge yourself into any further misery. For while the devil only comes to kill and steal and to destroy, Jesus came that you may have life and have it abundantly. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to purchase sinners for God. So why would you not give your allegiance to Him? As you look at what the enemy does to people, why would you not turn away from that and come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you not bow down to Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Don't give yourself to your pursuits when that way only leads to death. Come to Christ. Bow down to Him. See this destruction and turn away from it. Thirdly, I want you to see with me. A sovereign deliverer. After giving us a window into the man's desperate state, we would think if anyone is beyond the pale of redemption, if anyone is too far, it's this man. But as Mark resumes the opposition, the compassion of Jesus and His sovereignty becomes clear. We see it beginning in verse 6. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, as soon as Jesus lays eyes on the man, this man overtaken with an unclean spirit, Jesus pitied the man and he commanded the unclean spirit to come out. And while the unclean spirit seeks confrontation, submission is what is immediately displayed. The man, compelled by the demon, ran from a distance to meet Jesus. And at first he acts like he's superior, he's in charge, and he runs up to make war, like some bully ready to engage in a fight. However, as soon as he gets to Jesus, what does he do? He bows down. He arrives and he pays homage to the one really in charge. He ran up and bowed down before him. So as soon as the confrontation starts, it's over. When the demoniac encounters his Lord, there is no contest. There's no contest here. Victory is certain because Jesus Christ is superior. Yet though submission is given, it is submission with hostility. The devil is not a willing one who submits. The demon hates bowing down to Jesus. And the violence of his cry reveals the hatred. He says, in verse 7. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And the question is literally, what to me and to you? And the sense of it is, leave me alone. What do you want with me? Now, there's an inscription of divine honor. The demon is addressing his Lord by his personal name, Jesus. And he emphasizes Jesus' supremacy by calling him the Son of the Most High God. In Judaism, when you stress the Most High God, you are recognizing God as the supreme ruler of all things. The demon knows that God is in charge, but there's a little bit more going on here as the demon addresses Jesus. The question is actually a sign of hostility, of resistance. He's actually trying to gain power over Jesus. You see, in this time period, Gentile magicians taught that if you use someone's precise name, that you could actually gain mastery over them. So the demon is trying to stop Jesus in his exorcism, to stop Jesus from casting him out. And he's actually trying to get rid of Jesus. He's saying, I implore you by God, do not torment me. And the fact that he pleads not to be tormented means he knows that Jesus will one day torment him and he will bow down before Jesus. He knows he's doomed, but he doesn't want it to happen now. He knows he's in the presence of a greater being. However, he says, I implore you by God, don't torment me. It's incredibly ironic that knowing he's going to be punished, the demon appeals to the highest authority he knows. He actually pleads for the protection of God. It's quite funny, actually. The demon doesn't want Jesus to mess with him, so he implores Jesus by God that Jesus would leave him alone. The demon is asking Jesus by God's power to go away from him. And immediately, Jesus responds by demanding the demon's name. Demon, you have no power over me. It's a sign that who's really in charge here? Jesus is. And he was asking him, verse 9, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now the name of the demon is quite significant. Legion refers to a unit of Roman troops. So it's actually the largest Roman unit of Roman troops, some 6,000 soldiers. And with this, we're to understand that Satan's opposition to the kingdom of God is organized, it is unified, and yet, as these 6,000 demons or so are in this man, still he's inferior. Still, he can't conquer Jesus Christ. So this isn't one rebel demon bowing and pledging submission to Jesus. This is a whole host, an entire military unit bowing down to Jesus. But with all their strength and skill, still, they cannot do anything but bow and beg. In verse 10, he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. The demon knows whatever Jesus says, he has to obey. He's completely under the power of Christ. So, there was a big herd of swine feeding on the mountain. The demon entreated him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd then rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned into the sea. You see, as soon as the demons get into the pigs, what do? They destroy them. One more display of what the devil aims to do. Everything he touches, he kills. That's what he aims to do. But so great is Jesus's sovereignty that the devil can't do one thing unless he's granted permission. But the point is here, The point is here, though the pigs died, no more shall they torment this poor man. The sovereign deliverer has set this man free. Why? Because those demons have met one stronger than they. What unspeakable comfort is here for us? Because if Christ did not have dominion over devils, if Christ did not have dominion over devils, then we might well despair of salvation. How could we ever be plucked from the devil's hand? How could we be assured that we were kept from the devil's assaults? If this highly organized, unified enemy, who is very powerful, look at what he's been doing to this man. If he seeks our destruction, if he attacks us continually, if he possessed equal power, how could we ever know that we were protected? There would be no hope if he had equal power. But he doesn't. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is mighty. He is the sovereign deliverer. He rules. He reigns. No one can resist him. No one can thwart him. Therefore, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are completely secure in the arms of your deliverer. The devil has no power over you. Our souls never need to be in a frenzy of fear or cower under the flaming darts of the evil one. We don't need to fear because Christ is our risen conquering King. He has triumphed over sin and death and hell. So no matter what trouble we face, no matter what difficulty comes upon us, no matter how vicious the attack of the devil, Jesus will bring us through. Because greater is He who is with us than he who is against us. You remember how Martin Luther would write this in his wonderful hymn translated into English. Did we in our strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Friend, may God give you the grace to believe that that is true as you see the power of Jesus Christ. May you never doubt that in Christ Jesus you stand in the strength of His might. But if you're standing, if you're standing under the power of the evil one this morning, if you're trapped in sin and misery, this text is telling you there is one mighty to save you if you would only look to Him. Here is a sovereign deliverer. Come to Him. Call on Him. For look at what He did to this man. See, finally, a transformed man. A transformed man. We see it there in verse 15. The townsfolk have come to check things out. In verse 15, we see they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, which stands, of course, in complete contrast to his former condition. That very man who had the legion. Before, no chain could hold him. No one could subdue him. He ran around among the tombs in a rage. Now he's sitting down. What no one could do, Jesus had done. And with a word, the man is subdued. His confrontational arrogance is over. He's in the position to learn. Once he was far off, perhaps no more far off can we imagine any person. But now he's at the feet of Jesus. And he's in perfect peace. But he's also clothed. His shame, the shame of his nakedness, has been removed. And thirdly, we're told he's in his right mind. He's sensible. He's not cutting himself with stones. That irrational, destructive behavior, it's over. He can think sensibly or principally now. His darkened mind has been awakened with light. It's a miraculous transformation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. And J.C. Ryle, I think, beautifully states, one thing, however, must never be forgotten. Striking and miraculous as this cure was, it is not really more wonderful than every case of decided conversion to God. You see, believer, once you were dead, under the satanic influence running in destructive behavior, you were far off, you were separate from Christ, with no vital communion with the living God. But now, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has established peace for you. You are subdued with Jesus. You're sitting down as a learner. You're made alive with Christ. You're in submission to Him, eager to learn. The shame of your nakedness has been covered. You've been clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin, your shame, your guilt has been atoned for. Your filthy rags, they've been traded in for robes of righteousness. And you have the very mind of Christ. No more arrogantly engage in hostility toward God. You have life and peace by the power of the Spirit. Jesus has sought you and bought you with His own blood. He took the initiative and pursued you with His grace. Therefore, your heart should marvel over the change. You've been born again. You've been liberated, and He is your King. And what shall we say to these things? What shall we render to Him for all of His benefits to us? Worship can be the only response. A life of devotion is owed Him. And this man will understand that. Down in verse 19, he will want to go with Jesus. He will want to give his life away in service to the Lord. How can anything else be done? But again, I say to you, if you're not in Christ, look at this man and see what he's able to do for you. He can make you new. Don't linger in a life of unbelief. Look now at your miserable condition and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. See that He is full of pity, that pity is joined with power, and He is able to save you. This miracle should banish every doubt you might have of Christ. Jesus did the impossible with this man, and He didn't wait until the man got better. He came and He banished the darkness in him. He came to the one who was helpless. Jesus broke his bondage. He enabled him to do what he could never do for himself. So turn and trust in Jesus Christ. If you see your need of him, come to him and be transformed. There is no other Savior. It's only Christ. There's only one who can come to an unclean place and destroy, overpower a destructive enemy. Believe upon Christ, and you shall be saved. And may we all indeed be found doing so. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do bless you for your great mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have demonstrated your mighty power to save, to come and redeem the most wretched of sinners. And Father in heaven, we ask that we would delight in that salvation you've given in Christ. If we've trusted in you, that we would cling to our mighty Redeemer and never doubt his power, which is near to us by the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for what you revealed of yourself here in this text. And may our hearts swell with affection in light of it. For we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.